I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. My scripture reading will be from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. The word of the Lord. We're all aware, aren't we, that the media bombard us with bad news every day. Human trafficking, random murders, bombings, war, a refugee crisis, epidemics, persecution of Christians worldwide. We live in a troubled world. But you don't come to church to hear me recite a litany of the world's problems. Furthermore, you don't come to church to hear me offer political solutions to the world's problems. You don't want me to outline a program of social improvement. If politics or social programs by themselves were the answer, we wouldn't have bad news every day. World news is bad. But God's message is good news for the world. The Apostle Paul and his fellow Christians in the first century lived in a world not dissimilar to ours. Human life was cheap. The rulers demanded to be worshipped as gods. Half of the population were slaves. Infanticide and moral depravity of all kinds were common. As an apostle of Jesus, Paul did not launch protest movements or boycotts or political action. What did he do? He wrote and he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying there isn't a place for social action. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned for social justice. There is a place for social action. There is a place for political involvement. And we ought to have a social conscience and be concerned for the welfare of our neighbors. But the priority of God's church is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the theme of the book of Romans, which has been called a sustained and coherent statement of the gospel, good news. 100 years ago, the world was full of bad news. You may remember that last year was the 100th anniversary of the beginning of World War I. World War I destroyed the social fabric of Europe. Millions of Europeans died in the carnage. And the irony of that is that the 20th century was supposed to have been the Christian century, because liberal theology, which was launched in Western Europe in the late 19th century, was a theology of optimism. It believed in human potential. It had a very positive view of human nature. Human nature is inherently good. And liberal theology taught a spirit of optimism and human progress. But World War I shattered that illusion. And one young theologian at the time was Karl Barth, who was engaged in writing a commentary on the book of Romans at that time. And it has been said that the publication of the first edition of his commentary in 1918 marked Barth's decisive break with theological liberalism, because he had come to see that the kingdom of God was not a religious brand of socialism achieved by human prowess, but a radically new beginning initiated by God. He came to see the godness of God and the depravity, the sinfulness in the human heart, the depths of human sin and guilt. He said that as he was writing his commentary on Romans, it required only a little imagination to hear the sounds of the guns booming away in the north as millions of Europeans died in the carnage of World War I. Barth confessed that he wrote with a joyful sense of discovery, for he added, "The mighty voice of Paul was new to me, and if to me, no doubt to many others." And he came to an absolute dependence on the sovereign saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, according to John R.W. Stott. The book of Romans changed Barth's theology and changed the trajectory of his life. Now, we wouldn't agree with Barth on every interpretation that he had of Scripture, but he rediscovered the objective reality of the historical gospel of the historical Jesus, who he is, what he accomplished, and the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he wrote of this passage, this prologue to the letter to the Romans, quote, "This is the gospel and the meaning of history. This is the intersection of time and eternity, the known and the unknown, of heaven and earth, the hidden and revealed, God made visible," end quote. So here in the opening sentences of this important letter to the Romans, Paul has us thinking about the gospel. That's what our world needs, the gospel. That's what the world has always needed. And Paul knew that's what his world needed. Now let's look first at the messenger of the gospel. The gospel is communicated through human messengers. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans to establish the content of the gospel that he preached, to outline the contours of the Christian gospel. He planned to come and see the Romans. He expressed his intention for them to support him in his missionary journey as he made his way westward to Spain. Many of those people in Rome had never met Paul, so he introduced himself and his message, and he introduced himself five ways. First of all, he began his letter with his own name. That was very common in the first century correspondence. Letter writers in the first century usually began their letters with their own name, Paul. This is the Gentile version of his name. If you read Acts chapter 13, the chapter begins with Saul. Paul is in a predominantly Jewish context, but as he moves into the Roman world, he changes to Paul because he is speaking to people who were Gentiles, and he used a name that was familiar in that cultural context. Secondly, he calls himself servant or slave. The word is doulos, which means bond slave. Many Old Testament leaders such as Moses and Joshua called themselves servants of the Lord. Jesus himself called himself a servant. "I am among you as one who serves," he said. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 called Jesus a servant, a slave in a celebrity culture. We need to recognize the importance of servant leadership. Pride leads to disaster, but Paul was a servant. Those who have authority should use it with great humility. When I was on vacation, one of the things that I did was something I do almost every time I go back to Virginia, and that is I rode a bicycle on the Virginia Creeper Trail. The Virginia Creeper Trail extends 33 miles from Abingdon, Virginia, to the top of the second highest peak in the state of Virginia, White Top Mountain. And from my wife's hometown in Damascus, Virginia, it's 17 miles to the top of White Top. And there are shuttle services that will take bicyclists to the top of the mountain and let them coast down that beautiful trail. And in this season of the year, it's especially breathtakingly beautiful. Well, instead of riding down the mountain, I rode up the mountain on the bicycle. And I have to confess to you, and the church is a place to confess your sins, I had a thinly veiled sense of superiority as I was grinding my way up the mountain and all of these other people were coasting down the mountain. It was hard for me to suppress that attitude of pride and superiority because I was exerting myself while the others were coasting down. Now, the reward, of course, was to turn around and coast down at the end. Paul, as a leader, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, before he mentioned his apostleship, he called himself a servant. He is emphasizing the humility and the self-sacrifice that's involved in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no thinly veiled sense of moral superiority in Paul. He was a humble man. Thirdly, he was an apostle, one who is commissioned, authorized by Jesus, an eyewitness of the resurrection, authorized to perform miracles. Paul, on one occasion, even raised the dead, just as Jesus had. He had been given the gift to do supernatural signs and wonders to authenticate his ministry. He had a unique role in founding the church, and he wrote a large portion, over half of the New Testament. Paul was an apostle of our Lord. Then it says here in verse 1 that he was called. Takes us back in memory to Acts chapter 13, verse 2, where the church at Antioch set Paul and Barnabas apart for the missionary service that they were called to by the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on them and commissioned them to go out in missionary service to the Roman world. Paul was called and set apart. That word set apart is related to the word Pharisee. Makes us wonder if this is a subtle play on words, where Paul, maybe consciously or unconsciously, says, once I was separated unto the law of Israel, now I'm separated to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the messenger of the gospel. But notice in verse 2, we have the source of the gospel. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. The source of the gospel. The gospel, Paul says, originated with God himself. The word means good news. God has good news for the world. This message did not originate with Paul, though he sometimes calls it my gospel. Here he calls it the gospel of God, and in verse 9 he calls it the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jews and Muslims accuse Paul of distorting the Christian message. They say he invented his theology and he took the Christian story in a direction Jesus never intended. And they accuse Paul of starting a new religion. No, Paul didn't start a new religion. This gospel was revealed to him by God himself. It is the gospel of God. The most important word in the book of Romans is the word God, the name God. Salvation comes from him. The good news is a message about God. In Romans, it is developed and explained as how sinful, unrighteous people may be justified before God, redeemed by God, accepted by God, chosen by God, reconciled to God, forgiven by God, and sharing in the glory of God through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the fulfillment of God's promises in the Hebrew Scriptures. You notice he says the gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The message of Jesus completes the incompleteness of Israel. It completes the storyline of the Bible. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's purposes. There are an estimated 332 prophecies about Christ that were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, and a great many more that have not yet been fulfilled but will be fulfilled in his second coming. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. I notice that Paul uses a word that may be construed as a stronger word than prophecies. It is the word promises. These promises of God concerning the coming of Jesus were written. Take note of that. They were written down and set apart in holy, permanent form. These were propositions, propositional truth that was revealed in human language in a permanent form to be read and to be understood and to be believed. In a world of relativism, where truth cannot be known for sure, it is comforting to remember that the promises concerning the coming of Jesus Christ were written down for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years before he ever came. From the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 concerning the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, through the types and symbols of the Hebrew sacrifices and the priesthood and the tabernacles, characters in the Old Testament like Isaac and Joshua and Melchizedek and David, all of whom pointed toward the coming of Messiah. The messianic psalms, the majestic gospel promises of Isaiah, the new covenant of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, all of these together were pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, it's all about me. It's all about me. When you read the Old Testament scriptures, they are all about me. Thirdly, the content of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says here, the gospel is regarding his Son. Verse 3. Who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. The gospel concerns Jesus. Now there is a definitive statement of the gospel in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and read for you verses 3 through 8. Let this register in your mind in connection with what we're reading in Romans 1. Paul writes, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Paul declares the gospel, and it is centered in the facts of Jesus' coming, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is the gospel, and this is what must be believed in order to have eternal life and a relationship with God. And this is what we see in the seven sermons by the apostles in the book of Acts. The narrative of Israel's story is completed in Jesus. The apostles in the book of Acts repeatedly quoted the Old Testament scriptures and said that they were fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we read in the first four books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called what? They're called gospels because they contain good news. And what is the good news? It is the story of Jesus. It is the message of Jesus. It is the deity and miracle-working power of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the life of Jesus, his death, his burial, and his historical resurrection from the dead, his bodily resurrection from the dead. He was seen by hundreds of people after his resurrection. Amen. This is the gospel, and this is what must be believed. His character, his conduct, his communication, and his cross. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John appeal to readers to believe what they say about Jesus. Now, returning to Romans chapter 1, what does the gospel say about the nature of Jesus here? Well, we see here his divine nature and his human nature. Again, verse 3, regarding his son who as to his earthly life in the flesh, he was a descendant of David. And then he was called the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. There's his divine nature and his human nature. Last year, Ligonier Ministries commissioned a survey of Christians asking questions about what they believed about some important Christian doctrines. And according to the answers on the questionnaire, nearly one-fourth of people who were self-identified as evangelicals held to unbiblical false teachings about Jesus, and more than half of them held to false teachings about the Holy Spirit. For example, they answered yes to the question, is Jesus partially divine and partially human? Well, think about that. No. He is fully divine and fully human. He is one person with two natures. Some of them believe that Jesus was created. No, Jesus was not created. He was co-eternal with the Father, according to the New Testament. Some of them agreed with the statement that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are simply three different names for one divine person. Think about that. No, God's not a chameleon. He doesn't change his name. He doesn't change his nature. He is one God, eternally existing as three persons according to the New Testament. Theology matters. It makes a difference what we believe. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus, as to his divine nature, was and is the Son of God. He did not become the Son of God at the time of his resurrection. Rather, his resurrection was a powerful demonstration and proof of the fact that he is the eternal Son of God. John Stott wrote, "The resurrection is a turning point in the existence of the Son of God. Before that, he was the Son of God in meekness and lowliness and weakness. Now he is revealed as the Son of God in power." The Holy Spirit, according to Paul, accomplished the resurrection. What we read here about the Spirit of holiness, I believe, is not a reference to Jesus' human spirit and the holy character of the divine Son of God, but rather it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. There are repeated references in the New Testament, including that one in Romans 8:11, which says that it was the Holy Spirit, God acting through the Holy Spirit, that brought Jesus forth from the grave. And so, most likely, the Spirit of holiness refers to the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' resurrection. In the life of Jesus, we see his divine nature, but also we see his human nature. As to his human life, he was a descendant of David. The divine son became David's son in the flesh. You read about that in the genealogies of Jesus. You read about that in the great prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, where it says that the Messiah would come from the little town of Bethlehem, David's city. You read about that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where it says that the Messiah would emerge from the cut-off stump of Jesse. There will come a new shoot, a new tree growing up, a messianic prophecy. So in the life of Jesus, we see his divine nature and his human nature. There are illustrations of this in Jesus' earthly life. You remember the occasion when Jesus had to pay some taxes? Well, he knew that he didn't really have to because he was the sovereign Lord of all nations. The nations were under his sovereign authority. But to accommodate himself to the culture he was in, he wanted to pay his taxes. And so what did he do? He told Peter to go fishing. And Peter, the first fish you catch is going to have a coin in its mouth. Use that coin to go pay your taxes. So here we see the human nature of Jesus. He's willing to pay his taxes. He's under the law. And yet we see the divine nature of Jesus. He performs a miracle to obtain the money to pay the taxes. Another illustration is that familiar story of Jesus in the boat. After an exhausting day of ministry, Jesus is in the fishing boat with his disciples. And the swaying of the boat in the waves, that gentle rocking, just rocks Jesus to sleep. And he goes to sleep in the back of the boat. Well, a big storm erupts on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are terrified. Jesus, save our lives. We're going to drown in this storm. He wakes up and he calms the storm. Be still. He speaks to the wind. He speaks to the waves and they obey him. Here we see in his human weakness, his exhaustion, the human nature of Jesus. But in his divine nature, we see his power over nature itself. This is the Jesus we believe in. This is the Jesus of the gospel, both divine and human. And what the gospel says about his sacrificial death and resurrection is abundantly clear. His death outside the gates of Jerusalem in the year A.D. 30, that quotation comes directly from Karl Barth's commentary on Romans. He believed in the historical Jesus, and he believed in the historical death of Jesus for our sins outside the gates of Jerusalem in the year A.D. 30. And there, God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He bore our sin that we might be made righteous. He died the death that we deserve to die. And we see here his resurrection in power. This reminds us of his promise to conquer death for us. As in Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive. Christ is the first fruits of a great harvest. His resurrection is proof of our resurrection. And then we see what the gospel says about the authority of Jesus. His names and titles. I was reading in the paper this week, was it Friday or Saturday, about the Chase Tower downtown is no longer the Chase Tower. It's going to have a new name. The Chase Bank has moved to a new location, so they took the nameplate off the Chase Tower, the second tallest building in Oklahoma City. Naming rights, the Chesapeake Energy Arena, calls attention to a major corporation in our city. The Bricktown Ballpark is now called the Chickasaw Nation Ballpark, calling attention to the enterprises of the Chickasaw Nation. The point is that corporations and businesses will pay millions of dollars to promote their name. They want their name out there. They want people to recognize who they are. They want to have a presence in the community and in the life of the city. Labels are important. Well, Jesus wants us to know him by his name. This is how Jesus is identified. Jesus, his human name. Christ, the Messiah of Israel. And Lord, the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now Lord in our hearts, now Lord in the church, and in the future, his lordship and kingship will be made visible to the world in his glorious kingdom and in the new heaven and in the new earth. Now, what is the response to the gospel? Look quickly at verse 5. It says, through him we received grace and apostleship. Paul here is talking about his calling. He's talking about his missionary work to call. And I think the call there in verse 5 is a little different connotation than the call in verse 6. The call in verse 5 is an invitation to invite people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to have faith in his name. Paul says here, I have been commissioned to take this gospel out to the nations of the world that they might have faith in Jesus, the Jesus of the gospels, the Jesus that we've been talking about. The gospel is to be believed. Have you believed it? Do you believe it? Because to believe this gospel is to have eternal life. To reject this gospel is to be separated from God for eternity. These things are true. This is what the Bible reveals about Jesus. He is the Savior, and we must believe in him in order to have the gift of eternal life. But Paul raises a question here. Who are the we in verse 5? Well, it certainly includes Paul. There is a point of view that says that the apostleship here includes a non-official apostleship. Paul and Peter were certainly official, authoritative apostles who founded the churches and performed miracles and wrote the New Testament. But there are others in the New Testament who are called apostles who do not have that same big A status. They're small A apostles. In other words, they're Paul's fellow missionaries. They're Paul's fellow workers. And they are also called apostles because they have a cross-cultural missionary ministry. They are witnesses for Jesus Christ. An example would be in Romans 16:7, where Andronicus and Junius are called apostles. We read when we were studying Philippians about Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. Paul used the word apostle in a verbal form to say he was a sent one. He had a missionary service to perform. In Acts 14:14, apparently Barnabas was also considered an apostle in this unofficial sense. This is a possibility. It's one possible interpretation of that word we there. Paul is including other people as well as himself in the great service of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, witnessing to the gospel. And if this is true, then the word can be used of anyone sent out on a spiritual mission with the gospel. This includes us. We who are saved by grace contribute nothing to our salvation. It is a free gift. This is the message of mercy that we share with others, that they too can be saved by grace, and they can receive this same grace and apostleship. We who have received grace are also receiving a commission to share the grace of God. Well, what is this phrase, the obedience of faith, as it is translated in the New American Standard Bible and the Revised Standard Version and many others? I agree with Zane Hodges, who says that this is the obedience which is faith. In other words, to believe the gospel is to obey the gospel. Faith is a form of obedience. It's the starting point from which all obedience proceeds. This is reflected in the New International Version. But let's be clear. Paul is not mixing works or good deeds with the gospel of grace. If you turn over one or two pages in your New Testament to Romans chapter 3, verse 28, you can read these words. Romans 3, 28, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith." By faith, and not by the works of the law. And if you look down in chapter 4, the great tribute to Abraham, the father of the faithful, in verse 5 of Romans 4, it says, "The one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, that faith is credited as righteousness." Finally, the people of the gospel. Who are the beneficiaries of the gospel? What does the gospel do for people? The gospel is for all people, everywhere. Paul talks about the Gentiles, and over again in the New Testament, he refers to himself as the apostle or the missionary to the Gentiles, the ethne, the nations of the world, the peoples of the world. If we are committed to the gospel, then that means there's no room for prejudice. There's no room for pride of race or a sense of racial superiority. We should have no pride of nation, pride of tribe or caste or class, but we acknowledge that God's gospel is for everybody without exception or distinction. What happens to people who believe the gospel? Well, verse 6 says they are included in those who are called. And here the word called is stronger than just a mere invitation. I believe that like Romans 8, 29 through 30, this is a word which means claimed. It's a strong word. It's God's powerful reaching out to claim individuals for himself. And Paul says in verse 6, "You Roman Christians who have believed the gospel, discover that you were called, you were claimed to belong to Jesus." Can you say that you belong to Jesus? Do you know that you belong to Jesus? If you don't know, you can know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, the Bible says. Called, loved by God. That's a wonderful, wonderful way to remember how God feels about us. We're his kids. He cares about us. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. 1 John 3, 1. And then there's that special status that's called saints, status as those set apart for God and belonging to Jesus. So here in the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, we're urged to think about the gospel, its messengers, its source, its content, the response to the gospel, and what happens to people who believe it. They are called. They are loved by God. They are saints, set apart for God for eternity. Now, I just want to make two simple points. First of all, the world needs the gospel. We live in a troubled world. If we have broken hearts over what's happening in the world, what do you think is God's attitude toward what's going on in the world? I believe God's heart is broken as well, and he knows that the world needs the gospel. But we need the gospel as well. We need to hear it regularly. We need to know it. We need to build our lives on it. We need to build our faith on it. I know some churches add to the gospel. They talk about the full gospel and the whole gospel. And some teach that discipleship and obedience are a part of the preaching of the gospel. But the fact is, it is the simple message of Jesus that must be believed in order to be saved. And once we are saved, then we acknowledge the authority and lordship and mastery of Jesus in our lives. We don't add anything to the gospel. But the church needs the gospel as well. Mark Deaver is coming to Oklahoma City. He's a well-known pastor and theologian from Washington, D.C., and he's coming to speak at Henderson Hills Baptist Church in just a couple of weeks in a conference on discipleship. Mark Deaver is troubled about what's going on in the American church. He says the church is becoming uprooted from its rich doctrinal and historical heritage. And there's an emerging evangelical culture that increasingly distances itself from the clear proclamation of doctrinal certainties. And he says this about the gospel. At the root of all this is the rapid erosion of our faith in the sufficiency of Scripture for our effectiveness in ministry. The words of God and Scripture are the building blocks of the church. As pastors and church leaders, our first priority is to make sure the gospel enjoys functional centrality in the work of the church. We need the gospel. Every time we receive the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the gospel. In our Sunday school classes, in our children's ministries, in our youth ministry, up and down the line in every aspect of our church life, it should be about the gospel. We need the gospel. We need it, and the world needs it. Why? Because the gospel changes people. And you know what? As a byproduct of that, changed people change the world. The Great Awakening of the 18th century under the preaching of John Wesley and George Whitefield was a revival of the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel they preached inspired people to take up causes that changed society for the better. So there is a social dimension to the gospel, but what comes first is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. And then when people are changed, they give their lives unselfishly to address the problems that were rampant in 18th century England, for example. Slavery, child labor, an obsession with gambling and drunkenness, which kept working people in poverty. Prison reform, political corruption, working conditions for laborers, all of these things were changed as a direct result of the revival of the 18th century under John Wesley and George Whitefield. Where did this social conscience and concern for humanity come from? It was a direct result of the preaching of the gospel. Evangelism was a major instrument of social change. It produced people who were born again through faith in the gospel, and it changed the moral character of England and the American colonies. One writer said, Wesley was the man who restored to a nation its soul. The world needs the gospel because the gospel changes people. The gospel is the solution to the problems of the world. The gospel is the solution to the problems of the human heart. The gospel is God's good news, and good news is to be shared. Our Father, we pray that you will seal to our hearts what is true about this message today. Help us to forget any words of man that might distract from the truth of the gospel. Help us to take our stand on the gospel. Help us to proclaim the gospel. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tremendous, Brother Pastor. Thank you. We proclaim the gospel and we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord of all. Let's stand together as we sing. Jesus is Lord.